we testify against our central conviction all the time when we say, yeah, death is not the final word, but not yet. You know, in this case, it's okay.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to be having a conversation with Michael Putty. He's a professor of Catholic Studies and Political Science at DePaul University in Chicago. And we're going to be primarily talking about his book, Foolishness to Gentiles, Essays on Empire, Nationalism, and Discipleship. And I was really excited to have this conversation. It's a fascinating, thought-provoking book, and it's a really great conversation. But before we jump into it, I want to remind you that if you haven't done so yet, you really need to subscribe to Word and Way's award-winning email newsletter, A Public Witness, where we deal with tough issues like this at the intersection of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now here's my conversation with Michael Putty on Foolishness to Gentiles. Well, Michael, first of all, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
Yeah, I'm really excited to talk with you, particularly about your book, Foolishness to Gentiles, Essays on Empire, Nationalism, and Discipleship. And maybe let's start with the title. People might recognize Foolishness to Gentiles, a biblical allusion there. But what's going on here? Why does this title capture what you wanted to do in this collection of essays?
It's sort of a play on the traditional understanding of that passage, rather than a reference directly to the unexpected trajectory of salvation. It's more intended to, you know, draw attention to the fact that, we've pledged our lives to a savior who was executed as a political criminal, who, you know, whose way of being in the world and the call that he puts out to all of us looks downright foolish, if not just insane, by traditional sober-minded secular kinds of ways of keeping score. So it was sort of a way to try to bring our awareness back to the fact that we're really involved in something that's otherwise than the conventional wisdom of any age that we've had so far.
And then before we jump into a little bit, I wanted to kind of note a little bit about your background as, you know, someone who is in the faculty at the Department of Political Science at DePaul, but also in the Department of Catholic Studies, and that you're bringing, you know, your office is focused on political science and Catholic theology. That's evident in the book, but, you know, as well as your teaching and so forth. And I wonder if you can talk about how does this perspective impact your work, right? Being both thinking about political science and also deeply rooted in Catholic theology. You know, you're mixing church and state there in some interesting ways, theologically and philosophically. So what's happening in your own background that shapes the way you think?
Well, I grew up in the American Midwest, in a blue-collar town called Joliet, Illinois, which was only known for prisons when I was growing up.
I have to stop you right just for a second. My dad was born there, and he likes to joke that when he was born, his dad and grandfather were both in prison, but it's because they were prison guards.
Yeah. That was always the joke I ran into when I left town was, you know, was your father a guard or an inmate? it was a place in which, you know, Christianity was very comfortably integrated with ideas about God and country and success and prosperity and achievement and so on. It was about the time that most of my peers were bailing out of the church, you know, that they found it boring or hypocritical or so on. I stayed a little longer just because I have a suspicious nature. I found it hard to believe that anything as poor or as bad as what I was seeing could have lasted so long. I figured they must have been hiding some aspect of what it meant to be Christian from my young and, you know, sheltered self. And that was the point where I discovered kind of the parts of the Christian story that hadn't been on the front page. It was the reformers. It was the people who took the Sermon on the Mount seriously, the Catholic worker movement, the Anabaptists, and so on. And, you know, that I understood. That I, you know, that made sense to me, that if you take this Jesus stuff seriously, you're liable to find yourself in a whole lot of trouble, which would not be really amenable or easily reconciled with the message of the culture, which is get ahead, you know, be ambitious, you know, look out for your country as number one, and so on. So that opened the doors to, you know, a whole new way of thinking about what it might mean to be a Christian. And the piece over time that held together my interest both in theology and in the wider world was the field of ecclesiology, which, you know, which is that subset of theology questions that explores what it means to be church. What, you know, what's the purpose of the church? How does it fit with the unfolding of the kingdom? What might it mean to follow Jesus in community, and so on? But those are also sociological questions. You know, the composition of the church. What does its leadership structure look like? How does it make decisions or reform itself, and so on? So that was kind of the bridge by which I was able to become an intellectual trespasser in social science or political science, but also in Christian theology. I'm still a practicing Catholic, practicing because we never quite get it right, so we have to keep working at it. I'm deeply formed by ecumenical sensibilities and partners. I learned to read scripture from, you know, people in the Anabaptist world, and from, you know, from a whole bunch of people that have allowed me to see the church and its Catholicity, both with a large and a small C, that emphasizes the fact that, you know, we're all stumbling toward the same goal, even if we have our own little inflections on the mistakes that we make along the way.
Yeah, well, let's talk about some of the key concepts that you're fleshing out in your essays. And, you know, obviously a big theme here is thinking about American empire and the church and citizenship and some big questions there. And so I wanted to ask a couple of questions related to this. First of all, maybe let's deal with this issue of citizenship, because you start off very early kind of defining and thinking about citizenship. And, you know, there's some classic Christian theology that, you know, maybe a two-state, you know, two-kingdom, you know, theology, or talks about, you know, we're citizens of this world and also, you know, citizens of the kingdom. And you're suggesting that perhaps there's more happening here if we truly understand citizenship and the demands of citizenship. And I think that's really important for then setting the stage of so much of what you're trying to teach us.
Well, I think one of the challenges is to make strange those kinds of terms and categories that we think we understand already. And citizenship is one of them, just like nation or nationalism is one of them, that we, you know, we have a working understanding in the back of our minds. But when you really try to pin it down, it becomes both elusive and sometimes troubling. You know, citizenship is not a natural category in life. It's not like family. It's not like community in a small face-to-face scale, and so on. It's very much a construct that's as much about exclusion as it is about inclusion. And, you know, it's a demarcation that's sometimes the product of accidents of history, sometimes the product of intentional design, that says we will treat this group differently than we treat this other group. One group is a group you are to think of as being friends or compatriots or comrades, and the others are strangers, if not potential enemies. And that does a lot of work, both politically and in the life of the church. It circumscribes to whom we are allowed to think of as neighbor. It conditions the range of our solidarity, our compassion, and so on, often in ways that we don't even think about. It's become naturalized in a way that it escapes reflection. So part of what I am trying to do in several of the essays in this book, is to say, well, if for the Christian community, being a disciple is the primary and defining identity of who we are and to whom we belong, what do we do with these other identities, loyalties, allegiances that make claims on us? And certainly there are few that are more powerful than the claims of citizenship or nationality, patriotism, and so on, that say that, you know, that whatever your personal predilections or you know, understandings are, when the boss says go off to war and kill people, you go. When it's time to say you have to exclude these people, you exclude them. And I think those types of powerful identities and allegiances have often come at the expense of a healthy and robust meaning of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I think pushing on that, what the implications are when we let those things go unexamined or unexplored, is part of what they pay me to do. It's a real privilege to be able to spend time thinking about uncomfortable things.
Yeah, and you know, a couple times that then this idea has been set up then that if we're truly loyal to the kingdom, to the church, that we're probably going to find those moments, if we're really doing it, we are going to find those moments where we're accused of treason to our own nation state. And so, you know, what's happening here that the treason word so often gets thrown out to those that would put allegiance to the church over allegiance to their nation state?
Well, you know, part of what helps with some of this is to have a sense of history sufficient to remind the church that we've been here before. There's not a lot of what dominates current discourse that we haven't seen before. The earliest Christians were accused of being traitors and disloyal to the Roman to the Roman Empire because they didn't worship to the right gods. And so the misfortunes that befell the empire were directly because the Christians were bad citizens. And so they were thought to be traitors to the good of the empire. That was the charge against the early Christians that the theologian Origen responded back to in his famous essay Contra Celsus, which said, well, you know, we do more for the good of the community just by being who we are and by worshiping the right God and by not pretending to be like you than you realize. So to be accused of treason is usually the last resort. That's usually a sign when some of the formative processes of the larger culture have started to show some wear and there have been some cracks in the armor. Usually, and unfortunately, at least in the last several hundred years, Christians have been all too happy to accommodate themselves to the prevailing political loyalties and allegiances in which they find themselves, so that there's no question of treason. And in fact, in all too many cases, Christians and the churches have sort of tried to outdo one another in being more patriotic than thou and being more devoted to the cause of king and country than other folks. And so when you see that charge going into circulation, sometimes that's a sign that maybe you've touched a nerve that needs to be touched, and you've maybe identified some relationships that have, you know, that have been bad for the greater cause of trying to be church in a world that's got a very different way of keeping score.
Yeah, along these lines, as you're writing and critiquing American empire and its demands, you know, you kind of address this and you write, you know, do I hate America? I don't think I hate America, but I recognize it as my enemy. As a Christian, I am told to love my enemies, not hate them. And you raise some issues in history as well as the present as to, you know, why that you would find this problematic. And so then you write just a little bit later, what if I told you that Christians shouldn't pledge loyalty or love or allegiance to a monster, even or especially one of Christian origin? So what ways should we as Christians, particularly those of us who live in the United States, who live in the dominant empire of the world today, in what ways should we be showing this treason or this disloyalty to the empire in the way we understand and think about the history as well as our present situation?
Well, I think part of what has to be done is that we have to be a little better at telling a story that makes sense. You know, so much of the story of the United States is wrapped up with a mythology of Christian mission work of sort of, you know, whether you want to call it exceptionalism or manifest destiny. It's this idea that the United States has a special place in the world that's both politically and theologically salvific in human history. That's the kind of a narrative and a kind of understanding of self that comes from the palace and not from the ground. That's not the way it would be experienced by those on the wrong side of history, those who have been steamrollered and victimized and exploited, whether you're talking about Aboriginal peoples, First Nations peoples, you're talking about chattel slavery used to work the land that was stolen from indigenous communities and so on. You know, American Christians have this colossal capacity to kind of misidentify themselves in the story. You know, I mean, we hear Exodus and we think we're the ones being freed. The slaves in the United States who heard Exodus didn't have any doubt about who Pharaoh was. Pharaoh was the white Christians who were in charge. And it was liberation from them that for which they prayed to God. And so, you know, it's a big reach to be able to retell the story in a way that takes the triumphalism out of the narrative and starts to maybe tease apart some of what was theologically maybe a path that shouldn't have been taken, that became instrumentalized by political and economic actors who had objectives that, were they to happen somewhere else, would clearly be seen as incompatible with the gospel. But that it's happened in our history, it's happened in our stories, and the stories that we've chosen to tell one another makes them all the more difficult to discern and move past. So, you know, trying to get to a more adequate place, I think we're a long way from being able to do anything other than try to just sort of unlearn the things that have formed just the categories that we use and where we locate ourselves in the stories of the United States, the story of the, you know, the sojourn of the church across the centuries and so on.
Yeah, you know, so much of what you do in the book is you unpack a lot of different biblical passages, and you were just kind of mentioning, you know, the way we read the Exodus story and the way it should actually, you know, be read in context. And you mentioned earlier about being influenced yourself by, you know, the Catholic worker movement and Anabaptist thinkers. You know, what has happened that so much of American Christianity, I would say the dominant, you know, the clear majority of American Christianity, has been reading scripture, you know, through the lens of this position of power and empire and completely missing the story and missing where we are in the story? Like, how does this happen?
Well, you know, I mean, there are some people who, you know, trace a whole series of wrong turns back to the establishment of Christianity in the fourth century, where it goes from being a marginal, you know, occasionally tolerated community to one that it suddenly finds itself with massive social responsibilities and social power. You know, you can push dates back later. You can see continuities across eras. I think part of one of the things that comes into play is that there's a lot of parts of scripture that if you read them out of context, or if your hermeneutic is of a certain type, are really kind of dangerous, because the ambitions are in many places maximal. You know, the goals are large, the language is strong. But when Jesus disarmed Peter, in a way, it's almost like he was putting a guardrail in to help us you know, protect against our own enthusiasm. You know, a lot of those things are appealing and easier to do if you can just relax the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the restrictions on killing people. If you could let go of that, boy, the things you could accomplish for the kingdom. You can build righteousness. You can deal with sin. You can deal with the manifestations of evil in the world, and you can protect the innocent and so all the good things you can do, because violence is so useful, at least at one level, for so many purposes. In a way, the early church's first three or four centuries of saying, well, whatever you do, you really shouldn't kill people, was a way not only to honor the way and the distinctiveness of Jesus's mission, but also to help us really guard against our own enthusiasm and our own misplaced ardor. You take that off the table, and we've taken that off the table in different ways in the Protestant tradition, in the Catholic tradition, in the Orthodox world. Then, you know, then things look really different. Then you're operating from the perspective of having to make history come out right, as one famous theologian said. And in that case, well, then the ends justify the means. And that ends badly for the credibility and the witness of the church.
Yeah, you mentioned the example of Jesus disarming Peter, and obviously a big theme in your writing is the issue of nonviolence. You were just talking about the early Christians were, you know, proponents of nonviolence, and then yet so many today want a violent Jesus. You write, most Christians want their Jesus to approve of the killing they want to do. They want a weaponized Jesus, or at least one who raises no objection to the necessity of the legal lethal force they want to employ. Perhaps the preferred posture of Jesus in relation to violence, what we want, is something like a mafia leader who never bloodies his own hands and is never seen to employ violence in the pursuit of objectives. We could follow a leader like this. And later you write about, you know, if the problem with Jesus putting down violence and not resorting to violence is then that we feel like, oh no, that must be how we're supposed to act too, that we're not allowed to use violence. This is such a key issue. And yet, as you write in the introduction, you talk about, like, you almost even hate to have to write a defense of nonviolence because most Christians who need to hear it just won't.
Yeah, it's tiresome. You know, if we haven't gotten the message by now, it's not clear that anything that I or anybody else is going to say is going to make a difference. And I think, you know, what holds this book together is a different approach. Rather than, you know, going back over the same passages of scripture and, you know, trying to, you know, reframe, you know, do we let the Old Testament discipline Jesus, or more adequately, do we use Jesus as a lens through which to read the Hebrew Bible, which I think makes more sense. Okay, we'll stop. Forget that for a minute. Put that to the side. And let's look at a whole range of contemporary issues, whether it's nationalism or war or race and so on. And concede the point. If you want to be able to kill in the name of Jesus, or if you want to be able to have Christian ethics armed and empowered, here's what it looks like. Here's what you get when you get what you want. And part of what I've tried to do is make that picture look distasteful to people who have some Christian sensibilities, where even if, you know, the formula of just war appeals to them intellectually, sometimes when you see it in practice, it's like, ooh, that's not what I was hoping for. That doesn't sit easily with me. And I want that. I want things not to sit easily with people, whether they're talking about development, you're talking about economic growth, and what happens when that assumption collapses in a world like ours, to say, okay, if you get everything you want, what do you have? And I think what you have is a picture of Christianity that's a distortion, and that is not going to be a light to the nations in anything that they're going to want to find appealing.
Yeah, you know, this idea of distorting Christianity, you know, this is a really important theological moment. Like, what we think about Jesus and violence not only impacts, you know, a theological debate about Jesus, it impacts literally the way we act in society, in churches, in nations, as nations. And one of the things that I appreciate about your book is, I mean, you're dealing with some really deep theological issues, but it's also, it's fun. I mean, you have moments where, not that it's lighthearted, but that, you know, the writing style is engaging and interesting. And it makes you think, you know, for instance, along this line, I enjoyed this way that you were thinking about how much we just refuse to accept the nonviolent Jesus. If God Almighty were to come and tell us directly, again, that Christians shouldn't kill people, then we would have to crucify him again and again until he gets the message, return to sender, try to get it right next time. But, you know, this, you know, we just refuse to listen, and it changes everything. It creates a completely different vision of what does it mean to be a Christian.
I mean, all of us, you know, all of us pray for more faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But really, I mean, we testify against ourselves when we say that, in fact, you know, Jesus, you know, that in the resurrection, you know, Jesus Christ conquers death, and death is no longer the last word. And yet we cling to the means of violence with every ounce of strength, because we can't imagine anything worse than being dead. And it testifies against, you know, our attitudes and our commitments testify against the central, you know, the central claim of Christianity, that in the rising of Jesus of Nazareth, death no longer obtains and no longer has the final word, and that the promises of the kingdom have been laid before us now. It starts now if we only act as if we believe what we say. And yeah, it's hard to do, and that's why we can't do it as individuals, and why we need the body of the church, our brothers and sisters in faith, to help us, because we can't do it by ourselves. And even together, you know, at least we can maybe, you know, fall short in more interesting ways. But, you know, we testify against our central conviction all the time when we say, yeah, death is not the final word, but not yet. You know, in this case, it's okay. So.
Yeah. And especially when we get to thinking about issues of citizenship and nation states and so forth, because I think there's probably many Christians who would not engage personally in violence, but then are still supportive of the state structures, whether that's capital punishment, whether that's war, and, you know, other forms of violence when conducted at a state level. And so it seems like we try to make this difference of like, well, I'm not killing them, but I'm completely supportive of my government doing it. And that's something you're really pushing at here quite a bit throughout the essays.
Well, it's kind of like wanting to have your cake and eat it too. You know, that it's, you know, you claim membership in the political body and you claim loyalty to it, and you're willing to, you know, you're willing to advance its causes, except when it gets unseemly. And then, well, that's the other kingdom doing it. That's not me as a Christian. And, you know, maybe at the level of interiority, some people's psyche is sufficiently bifurcated that they can pull that off. I can't. And I don't think most people can without, you know, risking a certain kind of dislocation psychically and spiritually. And it's, you know, it's so much of this pushes against, you know, any kind of a robust notion of baptism. You know, that, you know, when we're baptized, you know, we're not baptized into the Church of Northwest Indiana. We're not baptized into, you know, the Republic of Texas. We're baptized into a body of believers that is bigger than any nation state. It's more diverse than any kind of a multicultural, multi-ethnic body anywhere in the world. It predates the modern state. It predates capitalism. And, you know, we've been promised it's going to survive and extend beyond all these kingdoms of the moment. But if we let these lesser claimants on our loyalties and our identities chop up the church, chop up the body of Christ, then we've become an obstacle to ourselves, and we become an obstacle to the, you know, the calling of the church writ large. And I think that's really, you know, that's something that could be otherwise. And, you know, that's not particular to any sort of, you know, ecclesial polity or structure. I mean, that's incumbent on everybody.
We'll be right back with the rest of this conversation. But first, I want to remind you that you should subscribe to Warden Way's award-winning e-newsletter, A Public Witness. It will help you make sense of the world of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wardenway.org. And now, back to our conversation. You've talked a couple times about the witness to the church that is hurt when Christians are going into the ways of empire, and that's something that you write about. And here's one section, you put it this way: we are still paying for the Crusades, for the Inquisitions, for conquest and slavery, and many of the most glaring failures. Such have driven countless people of goodwill and integrity away from God and the church. My fear is that unless it finds a way to repent of its love of the American empire, the death throes of this empire will take what little remains of the church's credibility with it, to the detriment of the people who follow after us. I wanted to ask you more to talk about that, the importance of what's happening in this moment as the church too often is just going along with American empire, and how this is destroying the witness of the church. I mean, you just made the comment and you write about this, you know, some people say, oh, well, you know, even after America falls, even after all the other kingdoms fall, the church will still stand. And you're warning like, well, I hope that's true as long as we don't do too much damage to the witness of the church.
Well, you know, you're not supposed to put the Lord your God to the test. Let's not make it more difficult than we have to for something called the church to endure. I mean, look at people are exiting in droves from our congregations. It cuts across denominations. It cuts across racial and ethnic lines. People are bailing out right and left, and it's not a peculiarly American phenomenon. It's happening in big parts of the global South, even those areas that are thought of as the future of the church worldwide. And people, you know, people leave for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that comes up time and again as people try to unpack this stuff is that particularly younger people have seen what we are and who we are, and they don't like it. It'd be one thing to be rejected for the right reasons, you know, to reject being a Christian because it's a call to sacrifice and it's a call to die for neighbor and for love of neighbor and to go the extra mile. I get that. Those are good, you know, it's okay if that's not for everybody, because it's a demanding vocation. It's not something like joining the Moose Lodge or the Elks Club. It's meant to be difficult, even though it's a light burden at the same time. People are leaving because they see that, you know, it's all, well, here, let me put it this way. There's a cottage industry kind of exploding these days of books, publications, broadcasts, sort of trying to excoriate and unpack the upsurge of Christian nationalism. You know, whether it's the Trump movement or whether it's the patriots or the, you know, the separatists and the preppers and those that are will want to impose theocracy, and they're all moving to Northern Idaho to set up the, you know, the People's Republic of the Old Testament. You know, and on the one hand, yeah, that's clearly bad stuff and it's clearly a perversion of the gospel. But on the other hand, there's a lot of real selective criticism there, particularly coming from what you might call the mainstream of the culture, or the, you know, the kind of the liberal tendencies within the church, is to say, see, those people are bad. They're not reasonable like us. When in fact, what they learned was that God and country go together, you know, from the mainline Protestant churches, from the mainstream of the Catholic tradition, that, you know, except their manners were better. They were more genteel about it. They hid behind civil religion, you know, the kind of ceremonial deism that, you know, put under God in the Pledge of Allegiance during the 50s to show how we weren't like the communists and you know, the kind of, you know, the type of sprinkling of sanctification on the American list of ambitions, because it was reasonable, it was rational. These people now, they're crazy, they're not like us. But I think it's fundamentally disingenuous when the critique attempts to sever the current flowering of Christian nationalism from the roots in which it's from which it's grown, and it's grown from the churches across the board, with very few exceptions. So it's not a pretty picture. We have not given anybody a reason to want to, you know, be attracted to this movement, unless they had some other pre-existing reason to think maybe there's something there otherwise than what we see now.
Yeah. So I wonder then, you know, what are some examples of people, movements that you think are helping model the way you would like to see Christians? And I'll note that, you know, you have a chapter on Dorothy Day in the book, and I'm sure that there might be some other examples, but what are some examples that you see that you're like, okay, this is what I want to see more of. This is the witness that Christians need to be offering today.
Well, you know, I mean, I don't mean to make things sound as dark as it sometimes comes across. I think maybe I'm just more of a disgruntled soul than I am a happy, cheerful type. But you know, the good work of the gospel goes on everywhere, even in spite of its public face. So, you know, there are the hungry are being fed, the naked are being clothed, the prisoners are being visited. Sometimes even in the same precincts in which the public face of a congregation is doing and advocating things that are hard to reconcile with that. So, you know, I mean, it's really a challenge for people to find like-minded souls in their communities that are maybe troubled by the same things they are, but they're looking for a language in which to express it. And I think that's part of the challenge, and also part of the hope, is that, you know, I mean, God knows people like me have got our own blind spots, and we've got our own, you know, grooved ways of thinking that impede a more adequate, you know, living out of the gospel. But to be able to find a language to express that means you need other people. And people are finding themselves in, you know, ecumenical efforts dealing with local problems. They're finding themselves in, you know, in theological places of exchange and dialogue that are, you know, crossing some boundaries. I mean, I think, you know, for all of its negatives, the kinds of communications that things like podcasts represent are a way for people to kind of find reasons for hope and find experiences where the rubber meets the road that aren't limited to what they can see out their back window. You know, we can talk about different congregations if you'd like, but I think there's enough good stuff going on that you don't really have to be an archaeologist to find it. I think part of it is finding a way to rename and describe what's going on to separate the wheat from the tares in our own backyard.
Yeah. And then, Chris, as you're warning us that this is important work, because, you know, the worst is not necessarily behind us. I mean, you know, we've already mentioned the fact that you're kind of warning about, you know, American empire is struggling and falling apart. And you also write in the book about climate change and the additional challenges that are going to come from that, facing the world and thus facing the church, of how are we going to live out the gospel and provide a witness amidst what is happening around the world in very significant ways. I think we should probably spend a moment there, just because it's different than some of the things we've already been talking about in this episode. The challenge of climate change is significant, and it also shows the failures of our nation and nations around the world to actually deal with the issues at hand.
Yeah, I mean, it's a sign of, of power and privilege that we're now talking about climate change is something happening in places like the United States. It's been going on for decades in parts of the world that have been too poor to protect themselves from it. It doesn't come labeled as climate change in every instance. It comes as changes in patterns of the rainy season. It comes in soil degradation. It comes in, you know, a whole range of things that have put millions of people on the move, that have made parts of the world unsustainable, that have pushed people off of subsistence ways of providing for themselves and their families because other people have wanted to move toward more of a commodity focus that says, well, we can get more industrial crops out of this than you can food, and, you know, too bad for you. And so I think that, you know, that it changes part of the framework for things because it collapses the distinction between domestic and international politics in some really profound ways. Refugee issues are not foreign policy anymore. It's people showing up at your church. It's people showing up in town. And the political structures are not up to that. And so far, the churches have done a better job in many parts of the world. In many parts of Africa, for example, the churches remain the largest source of independent health care, of food assistance, you know, outside of, you know, governmental or intergovernmental structures. And among the communities that can say, well, you've crossed an artificial border, but your need is real. So we're going to treat the need and ignore the border. And I think one of the things that comes from that is that our understanding of what constitutes politics and what are the way the game should be played is shifting now in ways that, you know, the average, you know, average folks like us are just now starting to get a handle on. But people who play the game for real have been doing it very differently for some time, you know. And that's, you know, I mean, the modern era has often bought off social conflict by promises of more, you know, goods and services tomorrow. That's been the promise of economic growth. It's like, well, yeah, I've got a lot. You don't have much, but, you know, just be patient. There'll be more of everything for tomorrow and we'll all be better off. And, you know, in part that was to forestall people saying, well, hey, why don't you give up some of your excess so that people with a deficit won't starve? It's like, no, we don't want to redistribute. We'll just get more stuff. Well, you know, it's a planet that has an atmosphere and has biophysical limits. We're a little late to kind of coming to grips with that now. But part of what that means is that you can't just expand the size of the pie indefinitely. It means that politics becomes increasingly zero sum. For some to have, some have to lose. And that's a very different understanding of politics. It makes notions of compromise look different. It makes notions of the common good face strains that it hasn't faced in several hundred years, at least in the so-called Western democracies. And it's going to put the church to the test in a lot of really crucial ways. Not everyone's going to be able to protect themselves from rising seas in the same way. Not everybody's going to be able to, you know, purchase a private security force to protect themselves. When crops fail or watersheds dry up, who's going to do what, and what side are you going to find yourself on? And church can either, you know, divide itself even further along its class divisions or along its racial divisions, or it can try to be something different than that. But until those questions get some kind of a hearing, I think we'll just, you know, we're not going to acquit ourselves well.
So as we close here, my last question for you is, the book came out last year and the essays are from various years leading up to that point. I'm curious if there's anything that's happened more recently, you know, since you were thinking about this, that you're like, oh, if that had happened sooner, I would definitely would have said that. You know, what's got your imagination today that's related to some of what you've been warning us about here in this conversation and in the essays?
Well, you can't. It's a good thing I didn't try to write a book about the Trump years, because you couldn't make up stuff that would be anywhere near as, you know, as fantastic as what actually happened. I don't know what I would have done differently or things I would have looked at. I know that, you know, one of the great things about my job is that I'm part of a research center at DePaul University in Chicago that focuses on the church in the so-called Global South, Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And although it's nominally a Catholic research focus, it's deeply ecumenical in its sensibilities. So, you know, I get to go and I get to be an observer to these kind of conversations and visit churches around the world that, on the one hand, you know, they've got their own mistakes that they make. They've got their own jealousies and pettiness that just like all the rest of us do. But on the other hand, there's a fearlessness in a lot of precincts there that we don't see here, or else the fearlessness gets co-opted into rage. And I think that, you know, were I a better scholar, or at least a younger scholar, I would find ways to try to, you know, bring that to greater attention to those parts of the Christian world that are tired and that are aging, to say, see, you can have passion without enmity. You can have commitment that runs on something other than rage or resentment. You can, in some places, still run on love. And you know, we've kind of forgotten that. It's almost like we can only run on the fuel of indignation, regardless. And that's true of kind of all sections of the church, where everybody's righteously indignant about something. But it's still possible that love can find expression in ways that doesn't embarrass us, and that, you know, points beyond us toward Jesus.
Well, the book is Foolishness to Gentiles: Essays on Empire, Nationalism, and Discipleship. Michael, thank you so much for joining us on the podcast. I appreciate it, and for all that you have been writing to help us think more carefully about what it means to follow Jesus.
Thanks, Brian. Great to talk to you today.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook, and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.